really neat on these songs we print out. They have the licensing on the bottom and the, you know, because they're all copyrighted. And I noticed during practice, this song was written 55 years ago by Bill Gaither. 55 years. And I had to chuckle because I wondered, at the time he wrote that, he's got to be close to 85, 90 years old now, but he would have been a young pup. And I wondered if the men who are currently his age, because he's still going, like the Gaithers, he's a little slower, but he's still going. But I got to wonder if at the time he was being told, oh, that new song you wrote, that's too uppity for, you got to do the old stuff. See, there's always an important thing to remember. Old isn't necessarily bad, and new isn't necessarily better. Humble yourselves in what you think. If an old song really touches your heart and you can really enter into worship, great. If a new song has that same effect, great. But don't dismiss something just because it's not your genre, not your age. Because God, we were talking before service, Doug and I, about your heart's intent. And really, what is God after? He's not after the copyright date of a song. He's not after, well, this Bible translation was written after that Bible translation, so now I only listen to this one. No, God's after your heart. And if your heart is for God, then you're with God. Amen? What an interesting week it has been. When I'm preparing a sermon, I always try very adamantly not to allow current events to influence me, because I don't want to be seen as reactionary. You know, this is why the Sunday after the election, I'm not going to be preaching about praying for your leaders, and that, like, I don't want to be seen as that. However, after I put the finishing touches on this one, I like to think about it in my mind most of the week. I like to write it down Thursday, write it down Friday, think about it more. And on Sunday morning when I get here, I like to go over it from top to bottom and just refresh myself, read over scriptures, this and that. And I did that this morning, and I got to the end of it and went, oh, this applies. And I could look at that as a negative, but really, for those of you in here, and there's a few of you that have done preaching or public speaking or whatever you want to call it, it's exciting when you're preaching to yourself too. Because that, I like to think, it reinforces the fact that these aren't just Pastor Terrell's words. Hopefully God had his hand in this more than mine. Amen? The first thing I wrote down here is, do not yield to fear, for I am always near. Never turn your gaze from me, for I am your faithful God. I will infuse you with my strength and help you in every situation. I will hold you firmly with my victorious right hand. That's the Passion Translation of Isaiah chapter 41. And I am going to read several verses here, starting in verse 9 out of this translation in front of me. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from its remotest parts, and have said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. I've been in a lot of small towns, but I don't think I've ever seen a town like Manning that so adequately is described in this book. We have people in this congregation, in this town, from the remotest parts of the earth. From the far corners, all, you know, I sat down once and I, with a piece of paper, I was on break at work, and I started writing down names of people that I personally knew from the town of Manning, living here, that were born in different countries. And just in myself, I was able to list 21 different nationalities, and we do not have a big town. But never let it be said, Manning is not an incredibly diverse town from the remotest parts of the world. And we are one of those remote parts. When people say, where are you from? I say Northern Alberta. Their first guess is Edmonton. I still don't like that one. That's Southern Alberta. We're from the north. If you draw a line in the middle, it's still below it, though. That's the thing. But yeah, the next guess is usually Grand Prairie. It's like a little farther yet. Northwest Territories, close. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. This is not a praiseworthy statement. We shouldn't be, yes, I can't wait till my enemies are shamed and dishonored. God is saying, don't worry about it. Look at me. I'll handle it. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. Do not fear, for I am with you. Fear takes many forms, such as worry, anxiety, dread. And I'm learning this fear can often masquerade as caution. But like a moth to a flame, our gaze should always be set on God. Because when our focus is honed in, just like a moth, nothing else matters. And unfortunately to the moth, even to their demise. And you might think, well, that's a crazy analogy, but think about this. We know God means only the best for us, and he's not going to kill us. But what if our focus on God was so intent that we wouldn't even be concerned if he was going to hurt us, which he won't. But the moth doesn't care about anything else other than getting to the light. Fear begins when we shift our focus. God says, do not anxiously look about, or don't look around, look at me, for I am faithful. And I find fear also shines a light on parts of you that you may not know. Do I think that I can take care of myself better than God? Think on that. On some level, when you decide to take your focus off of God, what are you telling him? Or do I truly believe in God's protective love? Is it faith to believe in water if you're swimming in a lake? How about believing for water in the desert? These are questions that fear likes to bring with it. Fear always brings questions. Fear always brings distractions. Fear always brings something else to focus on. Turn with me, please, or look on the screen in for 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, and starting in verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but he's given us a spirit of power love, and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering for the gospel. The word here means endurance, not in pain and agony. According to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Are Christians ever scared? Sure. It would be naive to say no. But there's a large difference between being scared and living in fear. Much in the same way, are Christians ever sick? Sure. There's a large difference between battling an illness and claiming an identity of unhealed. Is there fear in God? No, he just said that the spirit of fear doesn't come from me. Is there sickness in God? No. So that illness doesn't come from God. But be constantly vigilant and constantly remind yourself, as Timothy said, constantly renew yourself afresh. As Paul said, remind yourself however you can, through prayer, through worship, or uplifting others. Never discount another Christian at your side. Nowhere in Scripture did God say, go it alone. Think of your greatest men and women in the Bible. Well, what about Moses? What about Aaron? What about King David? What about Jonathan? What about Paul? What about Silas? What about Peter? What about James, John, and the other 10? They were always together. It says God sent them out 2 by 2. Was Jesus alone? No. He and the Father were one. When you're alone, call someone. What does fear want? Silence. I learned the greatest lesson of my life from a former pastor of mine who I had the tremendous pleasure of reconnecting with this week after 20 years of not speaking to him. He's now with the Church of England and on the Isle of Wight. It's a crazy story. But he taught me something about the spirit of fear that I've never forgotten. He said, me and my brother-in-law were in our house, and all of a sudden, a tangible darkness went, and we stared at each other in silence for 45 minutes. So deathly afraid to move and speak. We knew what was happening. And finally, I jumped up and started shouting the name of Jesus. And he says, like that. He says, I learned something that day. He taught me, I'm teaching you. The spirit of fear is afraid. Of what? Jesus. The light in us, the power and authority of Jesus Christ. It's afraid. Another tremendous family friend of mine who used to do deliverance ministry, he's long retired now, but he taught me once that these spirits are named after the characteristics they exhibit. The spirit of fear, the spirit of sickness, the spirit of poverty. They exhibit these characteristics, and that's why they're named. And he said, the best example I can give you is this. I was asked by a pastor friend to go to this house to help this young lady who was severely afflicted with many, many unclean spirits. And he said, at the time, the pastor started demanding they name themselves, which you may or may not agree with. But he said, the first spirit that named itself called itself laziness in a man's voice coming out of this young lady. I'm lazy. And the pastor started speaking against it, and I told him to shut up. And we spent 3 hours dealing with 23 other spirits in this girl until there was one left. And the man's voice spoke up again and said, I'm not doing this by myself, and left. Fear is scared. Laziness is lazy. Once you know the spirit, if you're being confronted with an unclean spirit, respond to it, Jesus, respond to it though in the opposite spirit. If you're sad, jump for joy. Philippians chapter 2. There's another thing that likes to plague Christians. And in verse 12, it says, make sure I'm in the right. Yes, I am. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my absence, but in my, or sorry, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Your Bible might say complaining or divisions, but essentially the words here are complaining, or my Bible says grumbling. It's talking about murmuring. It's talking about pouting. It's talking about division. Actually, let me finish reading this first. Hold fast the word of life so that in the day, I missed a verse, do all things without grumbling or disputing, and you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Among you who appear as lights in the world. How many people like to sit and complain about our crooked and perverse society? The Bible says don't do that. That's all I'm going to say about that. Hold fast the word of life. So in the day of Christ, I have reason to glory because I did not run in vain. Division. What is division? Division is the deliberate and meaningful plotting and deceiving to split apart. This is how the devil works. The devil's goal, his goal is destruction, tearing down, bringing to ruin. His strategy of doing this is division. And his tool is offense. This is how he starts. Offending, getting you offended at something someone said, some did, or 9 times out of 10, something you think they did. Or getting you offended at the words you were given. Did God really say? Offense drives wedges, splits things apart, whether it's people, whether it's marriages, whether it's ministries, whether it's whatever. And once they're apart, they think the devil lays off. And both sides go, well, I'm better now. How many marriages has the devil destroyed? And both sides say, oh, that was the right call. Realize and recognize his works. Offense is never from God. Christians were never called to be offended. How much do you think it would have played out if, while Jesus was getting beat, he said, you know, that's very offensive. Or the disciples up in arms with protest signs saying, we're so offended, you must change your ways, you Romans. Division, destruction, and offense. Jesus said, a house divided against itself will fall. In this particular instance, he was talking about why Satan doesn't cast out demons. Because they came to him and they said, he casts out devils by the ruler of the devils. And Jesus says, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand. The principle applies to us. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Today I want to look at two people in the Bible. Two people in the Bible who had all the reasons in the world to fear and to complain. And I want to show you how God used both of them, despite their circumstances, to effect change. And both these guys have a similar name, so I've titled this message, The Tale of Two Joes. Genesis chapter 37, starting right at the beginning. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had journeyed, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generation of Jacob. Joseph, Joe number one, when 17 years old, was pastoring the flock with his brothers while he was a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph essentially was a tattletale. Joseph brought a bad report about his brothers back to their father. Now Israel, that's Jacob if you didn't know, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream I have had. First of all, I am the baby in the family, so I don't understand where this kind of hatred comes from. I was a delight. But come on, you older brothers and sisters, can't you just play with your little, like, the guy's a dreamer." He said, "Listen to this dream. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said, "Are you actually going to reign over us, or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams. And he had another dream. "Listen, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Later in scripture, the sun is identified as Israel, the moon as Joseph's wife, and the 11 stars, also the 11 tribes of Israel. Anyways, he's talking about his brothers though. He told his brother and his fathers, and his father even rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've had? You ever been in trouble for a dream? What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come and bow ourselves down before you?" His brothers were jealous, but his father kept it in mind. Did Joseph have reason to be afraid? He's the youngest, possibly the smallest. He had 11 older brothers who hated him. He probably had good reason to fear. Let's hear about another fellow named Joe. Turn with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. It's one of the minor prophets on the latter part of the Old Testament. So if you find Obadiah or Micah, it's in the middle. Jonah, chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise. Go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to it to go with them to Tarshish. Did they have to put that in there so many times? From the presence of the Lord. What was it Jonah feared? God gave him what seemingly sounds like a simple task. The people of Nineveh need you to go and deliver this word. But for some reason, Jonah ran from the presence of God. Why? I have a theory. It doesn't explicitly say it, but I want to turn to Genesis chapter 3. It'll be on the screen. It's just a simple verse here. The Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, so I hid because I was naked, So I hid myself. And I say to the person who believes they have a lot to hide, the presence of God could be scary. There's no darkness in God, so if his presence is there, his light is there. Keep in mind, Jonah was not in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit wasn't on the earth at that time and accessible to all men who believe in Jesus, because that hasn't happened yet. So the presence of God would feel like a spotlight. Hey, Jonah, this is what I want you to do. And for someone that may or may not have something to hide, that could be a scary thing. Adam hid because he was naked. He was uncovered. He was exposed for the first time in his life. When absolute perfect light enters a room, no darkness can hide. And if a person's heart wants to cling on to a piece of darkness or something they want to remain hidden, they will try and run to escape God. And how did this manifest through the life of Jonah? The boat, a storm, big fish, and fish puke. That was his journey. Back in Genesis, though, Joseph's life continued with his brothers plotting to kill him. But they were quelled by one of their brothers, Reuben. They said, no, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit and leave him there. His plan was to come back later that night and rescue him. But he wasn't bold enough to stand up to his brothers and say, no. But he was trying to save Joseph. So they throw him into the pit. And they sell him to passing slavers, who, by the way, if you didn't know this, were their direct relations. The Bible describes them as the Midianites, the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites were descendants of their own grandfather's half-brother, Isaac and Ishmael. So the fact these guys were walking by their land, they knew these fellows. They knew they were slavers. And I thought, let's give him to someone else familiar to us and let him go about his way. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 39. No, that's wrong. There's no 39. 36. That right? Yay. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Joseph went from a very favored position of prominence, his daddy's favorite. He gets special attention. He gets special clothes. His other brothers are told, Joseph's my favorite. He went from that to being sold as a slave into an enemy nation. Do you think he had good reason to be afraid? Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I'm about to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of God. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out, yet in 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, and covered with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Let the men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways and from the violence which is his hand. Who knows? Maybe, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, he relented concerning the calamity which he declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, from Jonah's point of view, you got to think about this. God says, Jonah, they're doing very, very bad things. Go tell them I'm done with them. They're going to be destroyed in 40 days. Jonah delivers that. They repent. God says, okay, I'll spare them. You would think as a prophet of God, Jonah would say, whew, that's pretty good. Thanks, God, for letting me be your wonderful voice of reason. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. What is Jonah saying? God, you said, go down here, and I knew if I did that, you'd spare them because you're just awesome. I want them to die. He tells God exactly why he ran, why he tried to escape his presence. Is it too far of a stretch here to think that Jonah thought himself as God's special boy? I'm the good one. I'm all holy and pure. The Ninevites should just burn because I'm better than them. Back to Joseph. Genesis 39 and 19. So, Joseph was, a little backstory if you don't know, Joseph was sold into slavery, but he was an incredibly diligent and honorable man. And he worked hard for his master's house, even though he was a slave. He worked so well that his master made him the head servant in charge of the entire household and said, you only answer to me and me alone. But he was a good-looking man who worked hard, so he's probably had some muscles. And Potiphar's wife took notice and said, come to me. Joseph said, no, ran. And she told her husband, Joseph tried to rape me. Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, his anger burned, as it should have if he believed that happened. So Joseph's master took him and put him in the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was in jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail. So whatever was done there, he was responsible for. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. Falsely accused, because he was a man of honor. He was imprisoned, because he was a man of honor. How many Christians today would bear that? Would bear it without causing a ruckus? Would bear it without throwing a tantrum? Why, God, why?
He's lying.
Doesn't say here whether or not Joseph contested that. But from what we see about Joseph, I can believe he didn't. Psalm 139. Why are you humming and hawing? I hope I put it in there. The Bible's very big. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand will lead me. And your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Darkness does not hide God's light. Hope is like the sun. If you only believe in it when you see it, you'll never last the night. You must mature and learn that God does not change according to our circumstances. Your physical location, your current status, when you come to the full realization that His light is with you even when darkness surrounds you. But that's not the priority of your focus. God is. Once more to Jonah. 4 verse 3. Therefore, anyways, what did we leave off Jonah saying? He was complaining that people weren't killed. Neat thing. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. The Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it, and he made a shelter for himself and sat in the shade so he could see what would happen in the city. He's still waiting for God to destroy the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm. When dawn came, it attacked the plant and withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And when the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And he says, I have a good reason to be angry, even to death. Dramatic fella. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, where there's more than 120,000 people? God's plans go forward, and it doesn't necessarily depend on my attitude towards them. Jonah learned that the complainer's way is a little worse, though. We don't know what happened to Jonah after this. He probably went home and complained more. And I've oft wondered about Joseph. If you don't know the story of Joseph, please continue in Genesis. But he went from slave to head of a house. He went from head of the house to a prisoner. He went from prisoner to head prisoner. He went from head prisoner to second in command of the greatest nation on earth. And I've oft wondered if Joseph had the attitude of Jonah. Oh God, my brothers threw me in the pit. Just kill me. Oh God, they sold me into slavery. Just kill me. Oh God, please destroy Potiphar. Just kill me. I can't see God elevating him to the level he got. Because if his will was that of Jonah's, just kill me and kill everyone, is God going to put him in a position where he could say a word and kill everyone? And as I was finishing this sermon, I had a thought come to me. And it was kind of a funny one, so I'm going to share it with you. And I will say that preaching and teaching isn't always easy. But one takeaway I want you to get is, okay, we just heard a great sermon on not walking in fear and not complaining and grumbling. Service would be over now. Let's go down to the foyer. What are we talking about? Oh, this weather. can't believe, oh, I got to drive to Peace River tomorrow. It's probably going to be disgusting. Arrgh. Leave it out. Because if you have a task to do, even if it's a horrible task, why suffer more than you have to? We're going to go downstairs. We're going to have some soup. Hopefully delicious soup. But if at the end, one of the crock pots is still full, we'd have a good answer as to what that soup tastes like, would we not? But be thankful. Be grateful that people gave up their time to serve you. Be grateful that we have children downstairs right now screaming joyfully because we have people who are like, I want to be with those kids. Be grateful for every single thing you have. Because I guarantee you, you have a lot more to be grateful for than to complain about. Amen? God bless you. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you. We thank you for this day. We thank you for all, you know, God, we know that sometimes life isn't happy. And that's why we will laugh with you when we need to laugh. We will cry with you when we need to cry. We will mourn with you when we need to mourn and grieve with you if we need to grieve. But we are uplifted by your righteous right hand, and the joy that comes from the Lord is our strength. Thank you, Father God. Let our focus be on you, even if everything around us says, look at me. You are the light that shines even in the darkest places. Nowhere I can go, your presence is not there. We praise you and bless you and honor you. We thank you for the food, Lord God, the provision. We thank you for the people that prepared it, and we are grateful to be able to have fellowship together. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.